Psalm 94, let's listen to the word of the Lord. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Well, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are kind to us in Christ, and that the kindness to us in Christ does not negate your justice, but rather shows it fully as it's wed together with mercy. We pray, God, as we approach this psalm that's essentially imprecatory, we pray, God, that we would do so with humility and with love, and concern for your justice, concern for your righteousness, and concern for those who are under your judgment and under your wrath. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold us, lift us up in Christ, and pray in his name. Amen. Actually, it was about 2.5 years ago, I guess, I was asked to speak defending exclusive psalmody to a group of men, a group called Hoagies and Stogies, because it was an all-men group that would gather together and drink beer and smoke some stogies and eat sandwiches and talk about Scripture. It was a good event, and if it wasn't always on Saturday nights, I'd go more often just to talk with the guys. I was defending exclusive psalmody against somebody who was defending New Testament hymnody and modern day hymns, and it was a good exchange back and forth, and a number of people heard the psalms presented, the case for exclusive a cappella psalmody presented in a way they hadn't come up with before. But there was a question that came up toward the end that I wasn't expecting, and it was, what about the imprecatory psalms? And I said, I suppose I thought, what about them? I mean, I knew what the question was. I knew why it came up. But the particular branch of the church that this was coming from was New Covenant theology, which is a sort of a dispensationalist take and sees the Old Testament as, and even the Ten Commandments, as not having a lot to do with us today. It's a weird and sort of new approach, but it's got some adherents and some, you know, very faithful men who believe this and teach this. And I made the statement that the law stands for all of us. You know, the law doesn't stand as our way of righteousness, but the way of our faithfulness now that we are in Christ. Having condemned us by showing us our sin, we see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf, and that we are returned to the law to see it in its proper context, to see it as the way in which we're called to glorify God, a way that we can now walk in because of his mercy, because of his Spirit living within us. And so that still doesn't answer the question they had of the Psalms of Vengeance, the imprecatory Psalms. And my only response, as I recall, was, well, it's good when God judges the wicked. The righteous rejoice when God shows his justice. And that struck them as just wrong, maybe even heartless. But we understand, don't we, that when we look at the wicked and what they do, we're not, you know, blowing raspberries at them and gloating over them as if somehow we were so much better off than they, and that's why we've been saved. We understand, in a way the wicked don't, just how serious their condition is. But we don't let mere human sympathy blind us to the supremacy of the glory of God in all that He does. And what the imprecatory Psalms about in the end are not about the rights so-called of human beings, but the rights of God to exercise judgment and to give deliverance, to save those He will and to judge those He will, to condemn those He will. As Paul says in Romans 9, what if God makes some to be vessels of wrath and some to be vessels of glory? Who can say to God, why did you make me this way? It's an unanswerable question and a foolish question to dwell on over much, and certainly foolish to dwell on to the point that would lead you to challenge or abandon the sovereignty of God. In fact, the imprecatory Psalms, Psalms like 94, remind us that there is an end to wickedness, that the sufferings and the evil that we see being inflicted upon the church and upon the righteous and upon those who in human terms are innocent, it will not go on forever. God will bring it down. He will bring it to an end. And those who suffer the wrath of God in that way have done nothing but earn it. And God shows Himself to be just. Now there's fear and trembling involved as we consider a psalm like this. There's no gloating in the sense of, well, look what you got. You had it coming. And of course we don't, because we're better than you. There's a fear involved in this. But there's very much the sense of relief saying, Lord, you have delivered me from their end. Thank you. You have shown yourself to be true and just in all that you do. Thank you. Why it wasn't your purpose to show them mercy, as you've shown me mercy, I can't say. But I'm so thankful for the mercy I received. And so thankful that you are true and just and right in all that you do. That evil is put away. Wickedness comes to a final end. And your righteousness, your mercy, your holiness has the final word. And this is, well, that's probably the whole sermon in a nutshell right there. But verses 1 and 2 speak of the God of vengeance. And it reflects on the problem that we have with vengeance, even though we speak of it. Oh Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, if you read the book of Revelations, comes back with judgment. If you read Matthew 24 and 25 and 26, Jesus comes with judgment against those who've abandoned Him, those who've denied Him. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is true, but only in part. Jesus also comes as judge and king. And this is Jesus in His glory, carrying out the functions of judgment and rulership and kingship that God has given to Him. Of course, there's a danger with vengeance when we take it for ourselves. We're not the judge like God is. We are not like King Jesus. We are not the ones to determine eternal fates and act accordingly with those. We are to wait upon Him. We are to seek His justice, but not necessarily to enact it in our own wisdom or in accordance with our own laws. We wait for Him. Paul tells us in Romans 12:8, you know the verse I'm going to quote to you, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, that's our hope and encouragement. We don't go looking for trouble. At least if we're wise and mature, we don't. We understand that trouble's going to find us. Isn't it Job that says, as surely as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble? You don't have to go looking for it. It's knocking on your door, waiting in your fridge. It's living in your own house. But it comes. Now, to the degree that we can, we are to live at peace. But there are things that get beyond our control. not through any fault of our own. And so Paul goes on to say, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35, quoting from that passage. So of course we get upset, of course we get concerned when we or those that we love are put upon and treated unfairly, even treated wickedly and cruelly. When we see abused and molested children and people slaughtered just because they don't have the right politics or the right skin color in different parts of the world, of course we're upset with that, and we ought to be. But the answer is to wait upon God and to call upon Him. Because all sins like that are not sins against us primarily, but sins against God. David, in Psalm 51, reflects on his own sinfulness. What's he done? He has seduced a woman. He has brought her into adultery. He has conspired with his leader to bring a man and to have him take the fall for what he's done. When Uzziah in his righteousness... Is Uzziah or Uriah? When Uriah in his righteousness doesn't become an unwitting pawn in David's scheme to protect his reputation, he has Uriah killed in battle. Now, if any of us had done those things with any sense of remorse, we would be thinking, oh, what have I done to her? What have I done to him? What have I done to my reputation? But David, as he reflects on this, having come through it all, says, Lord, what have I done to you? My sins are against you before they're against anyone else. He's not being hard or callous. He's not saying these people don't matter, but he understands that his great duty is to obey God and to honor the ones who are made in the image of God. And in his failing to honor those made in the image of God, he has dishonored God himself. It is God who has been sinned against. And so it is God who must enact vengeance, who must see that accounts are set to right. Of course, we have to presume that God can do this. And people don't. People assume God should be just like us, or just like them. Well, I'm a fairly kind person, they say. I would never be so harsh as this God of the Old Testament is. And we'd say, yeah, you're right, you wouldn't be, and neither would you be as good as He is. Neither would you be as holy as He is. Neither would you be as kind or as wise or as giving or as generous as He is, because you, my friend, for all your good qualities, are not God. And neither am I. Let God be God. Let Him enact what He chooses to enact. Let Him do what is right in His own eyes. And we'll all be the better for it when we submit to that and rejoice in all that He does. God is just in all that He does. We complain bitterly about people getting away with this or that. How many people complained about Bernie Madoff getting away with just money? And yet, how much have others gotten away with? And that's not raised a stink at all. We look at the celebrity scandals and the celebrity criminals, and we say, bring them down, but we don't look at ourselves at all. Let them take all the attention. That way we don't have to look at ourselves. Well, God sees everything. He's just. And if we're really concerned about the problem of evil, then we ought to be concerned about our own souls and our own lives, and recognize that we all have to deal with God. And that if we want a God of justice, justice begins here with each one of us before we can dare lift up our eyes and look to someone else and ask God to strike them down for what they have done. God is also the judge, and it's the duty of judges to render righteous verdicts. We're concerned when judges are compromised in their positions, and when those compromises show through so clearly in some of the verdicts and judgments they render, and we cry, foul! How can that be? And yet we're angry with God when He shows His righteousness. In and gives to the proud what they deserve. God is the God of vengeance because it's His right to avenge Himself upon sinners. Because He is the one who's been offended. He is the one who's been maligned. He is the one who's been attacked. And we've all attacked Him. We've all maligned Him. We all deserve that vengeance. We all deserve that justice poured out on us. But God in His mercy has given us Christ instead. And we rejoice in Him. And we're able to speak now of the vengeance of God with humility and yet confidence in the rightness of God and the goodness of God in all that He does. The wicked have every reason to be humble, but are not. The arrogance of the wicked is shown in verses 3 to 7. How long, the psalmist laments, how long shall they exult? How long will they boast? You know, in the open mics, you get some guys who follow along the lines of hip-hop and rap now and talk about all the things they can do, how the women love them because they've got so much to give and they're the best and the brightest and most powerful. They, of course, say it much better than I just did. But I find myself growing increasingly impatient with that. After a line or two, I'm ready just to walk out. I say, how dare you boast? Who are you? Who do you think you are? What do you think you have? Who is it that gave you what you're boasting of? And you dare talk about yourself? And these are just normal everyday Joes. There's nothing terribly wicked about them that I know. But these that the psalmist talks about, these are world-class people in terms of what they do. They're boasting in themselves and in their sin, but they never, never, never would dare to boast in God, because who is God that they should listen to Him? Who is God that they should bow down to Him? But how strong are these men really? Look at who it is they oppress. They oppress the faithful, the people of God. We, people like you and me, who've been taught to turn the other cheek, who've been taught to obey even unjust laws as long as they don't command us to disobey God. We who've learned the value of being like Christ, being meek and humble in our ways. They attack the weak and defenseless, the widows, the sojourners, the fatherless, those who have no one to defend them, no husband to look out for them, who don't understand the system of laws in the country, the place that they're in, may not even speak the language well. Now, however it is you feel about the whole illegal immigration issue and how it is that should be resolved, remember that many of those people suffer from people who prey upon them in our country, even their own culture preying upon them. Because there are even those in that community that have risen to a place of power and prominence and abuse their own countrymen just for the money they can get. And certainly think about the fatherless, the orphans, sold into terrible conditions for the use of drugs or whatever, bartered and played with. This is what wickedness is. Wickedness presents itself as a great thing to be feared, a great and majestic type of evil, a great and majestic type of power. And yet, what does it do? Simply despicable. It has no grounds for boasting at all. And because there's no immediate stopping to what they do, because there's no immediate judgment upon them for their sin and for their crime and for the rebellion against God, they're blind and they say, God doesn't see, the Lord doesn't see, the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. I mean, if He saw what I was doing and cared, He'd stop me. He hasn't stopped me. It must be right to do. And if it's not right to do, so what? It's good for me and I enjoy it and I get what I want out of it. Let it be so. We hear these things as believers and it just rips us, doesn't it? I mean, to look at what world leaders will do, to look at what cult leaders will do, to look at the justifications that the bullies in our neighborhood will give for their actions. And it just says, we have to say, stop, Lord, some way stop this. Bring it to an end. And we may even be brave enough to warn them ourselves, as the psalmist does in verses 8 to 11. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? The nature of fools in verse 8 reminds us that they're morally stupid people. They're not to be admired. They're not to be looked up to. Younger people may look up to these people for the glamour and the power and the bling they have. But there's nothing of substance there worth having. There's no love. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. Just the rule of the strongest. A bunch of dogs, street dogs, following the leader of the pack, following the alpha male, but ready to turn on him the minute he shows any weakness. The morally stupid people, though, remember that moral stupidity is chosen. They choose to disobey God. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1. Knowing the glory of God, they exchanged it. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The law testifies against them. The word written in their heart tells them, their conscience is accusing them of this and that. But they turn against it and say, God does not hear. God does not see. And their judgment is on their own heads. Whether we tell them or whether they've heard it from the conscience, they've denied God and continue to deny Him. And yet God is not impressed. God is not taken out of the picture. Verses 9 to 11 show us the omniscient God. He who planted the ears, does He not hear? He who formed the eye, does He not see? We say to these people, you deny Him, but do you really think the one who made you doesn't know you? You brag about your power, about your ability to understand. The spies that you have out there who hear the things for you. The people who are looking out for you and report back to you. Who is it that made those eyes? Who is it that made those ears that report to you? Do you think He doesn't know what you're about? Do you think He doesn't hear? Do you think He doesn't see? He acts. We see nations rise and fall. Do you think that God who judges nations won't judge the individual? We say to the wicked, do you think that God won't judge you? When He holds all men accountable, all nations accountable for their actions? You who are so proud of what you think you know, do you not believe that the Lord, who is the source of all true knowledge, doesn't know your thoughts and doesn't recognize that it's just a breath? That's all that you are, just a bit of wind blowing through the streets. This is the warning that is given to us and that has humbled us. It's the warning that God gives to the wicked to recognize, in spite of their apparent greatness, their actual smallness before God. Despite the attempts they make at control and power and gain, and let's be honest, in human terms, they may be quite good at it. Presidents, politicians, celebrities, corporate bosses, all people good at gathering an entourage around them and able to rule and influence in the ways they choose, as many as it seems they want to. It's not a small thing in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God, what's it really worth? What's it really worth? If that's the case, then what hope do we have? Because even if we were capable of these great things, we've chosen not to do them. We've understood what righteousness is and what judgment is. And we've been humbled before Christ and rest in Him. What hope do we have in all of this? Verses 12 to 15 speak of the hope of the upright. Verse 12, the blessing of discipline comes to us. Now the nature of this discipline, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, isn't that, you know, we're being punished for what we've done wrong, the upright, the righteous. But rather, it's the training that we go through in living in an unrighteous world. Jesus, you know, suffered through living through a faithless generation. And Isaiah saw himself as a representative, as a member of a people of unclean lips. And he himself had lips that were unclean. How was he to live with all of this? He wasn't being punished for what he had done. He was simply being brought to understand how he must rest upon God, how he must need Him. And this is the nature of the discipline that we have. We are taught to wait upon God, to not seek solutions in mere human wisdom, but rather to wait upon the righteousness of God to reveal itself, and for the judgments of God to reveal Himself in history and in His dealings with people. We wait upon Him. And our hope, our encouragement, comes from the law. And whom you teach out of your law. What does the law teach us? The law is our chief delight. The law is our pleasure. It's the Word of God that's given to us. The Scriptures that we have. And as David meditates on the law in Psalm 119, he goes back to it again and again. He comes to understand as he meditates on the law of God, on the commandments of God, from Genesis up to his time, and for us, from Genesis to Revelation. We're able to see the end of the wicked. We're able to see the sustenance that the righteous get, the way that God protects and guards the faithful in all of their ways. And so we're not panicked. We're not troubled when all is said and done by all that we see. We're not giving up faith in Christ because we wonder where He is. But there are moments when we come close. There may be days when we walk away, but God brings us back. And doesn't the Word tell us that God will do that for us as well? That when we stray, He'll follow, He'll find us. He'll follow us. He'll call us back to Himself. The shepherd seeking the lost sheep. The shepherd guarding the sheep and keeping them from going astray. This is what the law teaches us. This is what the Word of God reveals to us. This is where our hope is. This is the nature, the discipline we have in studying the Scriptures and steeling our minds against lies and against bad doctrine and against false ideas of God and taking every thought captive to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of Christ, and recognizing, yes, it's bad, but God is still here. He has not left us. He's not abandoned us. He will not forsake us. So from these things we get confidence in times of trouble. Verse 13. Give him rest from days of trouble. I don't think it means, and the Hebrew word apparently doesn't mean that he'll be, that the days of trouble will be ended. But the rest is the inward confidence that God is sovereign. And that God is with His people in the midst of these things. He gains that. We gain that. We're to understand too that the wicked do have an end coming. They may rail and they may rule now, but it won't be forever. A pit is dug for them. The certainty of judgment is there. And if we remember Proverbs rightly, the first couple of chapters, the fact is that the wicked oftentimes wind up digging their own pit. They mean to trap other people, but they fall into the trap themselves. As the proverb says, not the biblical one, but the greater the fall, I can't even remember it now. But however mighty a man might become in his own eyes, how great is it when he falls that much further to hit the ground? And this is what we see with the wicked. It's a certainty of their end that we're taught in the Word, in the law. We're taught also the faithfulness of the Lord in verse 14. The Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. And that's true, isn't it? Adam and Eve sinned. God did not forsake them. The world turned against God until only righteous Noah was left. And God did not forsake the righteous. Noah found favor in His eyes and God preserved him. God called Abram out of Ur and gave him a promise, not because Abram was righteous, but because God wanted to redeem a people for Himself. God remembered His people, Israel, in Egypt suffering and saved them, not because they were righteous, but because He made a promise to Abraham to do so, and he did so. God remembers His own, remembers His own even now. In the end, even justice will be for the righteous. Verse 15. We will see in the end what God's purposes were. We will see justice enacted fairly and righteously in all of its forms. And we will rejoice in that day. We will rejoice in that, knowing that God proves Himself true again and again and again. Now the psalmist then goes in verses 16 to 19 and speaks I think of his own testimony here. This is his witness. This is his testimony. He says, in fact, listen, I've given you the outlines of all of this. I've given you the theology of this. I've given you the account of how these things work out. But guess what? I also know these things because I have been through it. So it's true if somebody gives it to you from not their experience, you ought to listen to it. But sometimes it's helpful to know from somebody's experience what they've been through. And this is what verses 16, and really to the end of the chapter bring, but particularly verses 16 to 19. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands for me against evildoers? It says, there was a time when I was under the gun, when people were opposed to me, and I had no help. I could not defend myself. They were stronger than I was. They were smarter than I was. They were faster than I was. Who was it that would defend me? Who would lift me up? Well, it's God who did this. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. And that's a poetic way of saying I would have been dead. What is the land of silence? Sheol. Why is it silent? Because no one can praise God there. Had God not delivered me, I would not be here today. I would be dead. In fact, when I was in trouble and I thought, I'm at the end, my foot is slipping, I'm going over the edge. I'm going over the edge and there's nobody to save me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. God's faithfulness was His preservation. God's steadfast love provides a safe hand and a safe path for this man to walk on. God's steadfast love provides that same safety and stability and security for us today as well. And there's a true comfort that's found with Him also. When the cares of my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. Now, even if our lives aren't in danger, how often are we burdened by things that are beyond our control? Jobs, children, friendships, taxes, bills to pay. Great things, not so great things. Things that pass with time if we just give them a moment, and things that we seem will never end, however patient we are. Who is it that comforts us? It is God. And the cares of my heart are many. Your consolations cheer my soul. We've been given, says Jesus, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes and dwells within us and assures us in our hearts that we belong to God, that God is our Father, and that we are His children. Psalm 56:8, You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in Your bottle. Are they not in Your book? Capturing these things and remembering them. We hear them, and this is who God is. And we're comforted in this, because He's come to us and says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I won't leave you. No shadow of turning with Him. Though father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord will not forsake me. That is the consolation, the comfort that we have. Verses 20 to 23 then, reflecting on his personal experience, he goes back to teaching of who God, of teaching us about God. There are two kinds of rulers, verses 20 and 22. There's one who is righteous and one who is unrighteous, and one who is a stronghold. And there's a clash between them. They can't be confused with each other. They won't dwell together. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Can those who have power, he says, be at peace with you? Can you be, Lord God, at peace with them? These people who pervert and twist your law, called day, night, and night, day, good, evil, and evil, good. These people who band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. I think of the various attempts to redefine marriage in this category. I think of those who support abortion, legal or otherwise, in this category as well. Those are just obvious examples. Will God bear with them forever? No. Their end will come. Their end will come. They may gain the victory now. They may gain it and have it for our lifetimes. But their end will come. God will vindicate Himself. Their apparent power and ascendancy now is only for a moment. God will vindicate the righteous. Because God, after all, is the stronghold. Even against those who rule over us, or attempt to rule over us for the sake of evil. Even as they may have power over our bodies, they don't have power over our souls. Because God is our stronghold. God is the rock of our refuge. The Lord, says the psalmist, has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. Doesn't Jesus say to not fear the one who can destroy the body, but to fear the one who can destroy body and soul together? He says, don't fear those who can only take your life. Fear rather the one who has authority over your body and soul. Fear God, he says, and tremble before Him. Because that God will be your stronghold. That God will be your rock of refuge, your place of safety. Remember, says the psalmist, the righteous judgment of God in verse 23. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. That seems awfully bloodthirsty. But you know, only those people who've never hungered and thirsted for righteousness could say that. When we've seen what our friends have suffered, when we've seen what our families have suffered, we want the justice of God. We know it's right that God punishes evil. And we give thanks that God has punished our evil as well. And yet, in mercy, has done so in Christ. And it's a part of our prayer as we look at these imprecatory psalms, as we look at the wickedness around Him, around us, that God would even show mercy to those who sin against Him and who do horrible things. That God might have it in purpose for their souls to judge them in Christ and save their own souls, that they might know what we know. The awful consequences of our sin and yet the glorious mercies of God. The goodness of having sins forgiven. Of having relationships restored with one another. More importantly, of being reconciled to God. And knowing His mercy. Even as we thank Him for His justice. And we know, don't we, that this only can happen through Christ. That the only recompense, the only hope rather, that anyone has of avoiding judgment is to come to Christ, to run to Him, to flee to Him, to remain with Him as we have fled to Him, as we have been drawn to Him, as we remain to Him. And as a part of our prayer, as we ask God for justice, as we ask God for an end to evil, that He might also show mercy, not by doing away with evil, not by pretending it doesn't exist and saying it doesn't matter, but rather letting all that be on Christ as it has been. That we might see mercy as well. And rejoice in that. It's to Christ that the glory goes. It's Christ who will also execute this justice upon the wicked. Those that will not receive Him. Those that will not repent. Let us make sure then that our reception of Him is sure and true. Let us look at our repentance and let it be challenged by this and give God thanks that we do know Him through Christ, that we are held by Him, that Jesus is the one who has helped us and kept us from the grave, that the Lord is the one who secures our feet, that the Lord is the one who comforts us and consoles us in our grief, and gives us joy in His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we process these things, as we strive to understand your ways and dealings with men, and as we strive to maintain an equilibrium in these days, that we would not lose heart, that we would not lose faith in you, that we would not become bitter or angry at you, nor would we become vengeful against those who do wickedly, but that we would entrust all things to you, Lord God, knowing that you are perfect and right in all that you do, and you will judge much more righteously than we would. You will also judge much more mercifully than we would as well. Lord, we have been the recipients of your mercy and grace, and we pray that those who do wickedly would repent and would find that grace and mercy in Christ. And yet, Lord, if it's their choice, their decision to not seek mercy, then we pray that your judgment would be swift upon them, that they would not continue to do evil, that you would not be mocked as someone who turns away from evil or someone who's incapable of dealing with it, but that you would show yourself in power and in might and glory to be the judge of all the earth. We thank you, Lord, that we are judged in Christ, and because of his righteousness are found guiltless. We thank you, God, as we pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.